Let's have a look at chapter 28. Really, this section from 28:1 through to 29:40 is about offerings, and then chapter 30 is about vows. Let's read the first little section, verse 1 through to 8. The Lord said to Moses, "Give this command to the Israelites and say to them, 'See that you present to me at the appointed time the food for my offerings made by fire as an aroma pleasing to me. Say to them, this is the offering made by fire that you are to present to the Lord, two lambs a year old without defect as a regular burnt offering each day. Prepare one lamb in the morning and the other at twilight, together with a grain offering of a tenth of an ephah of fine flour mixed with a quarter of a hin of oil from pressed olives. This is the regular burnt offering instituted at Mount Sinai as a pleasing aroma, an offering made to the Lord by fire. The accompanying drink offering is to be a quarter of a hin of fermented drink with each lamb at twilight, along with the same kind of grain offering and drink offering that you prepare in the morning. This is an offering made by fire, an aroma pleasing to the Lord." These two chapters contain regulations for various offerings, but it begins with what there is to do every day. Every single day, there are to be these offerings made in this first section here. Every day, there's going to be the burnt offering. And as we work through all the other offerings, you'll just get the sense of how much stuff there is going on, how much of an aroma, how much of a smell, how much of a stench maybe even sometimes of the sacrifices going on, and hopefully the pleasing aromas from these burnt offerings. There's the daily offering, two perfect lambs, lambs without defect, as a burnt offering. That meant the whole thing was consumed. Do you remember in some of the offerings, parts of the animals were kept for the priest to eat, but in the burnt offerings, the whole thing is consumed. And then other offerings are part of that, often like here, and you'll see it repeated quite a few times in the other sections. There's a grain offering, verse 5, together with a tenth of an ephah of fine flour mixed with a quarter of a hin of oil from pressed olives. And then sometimes there's a drink offering mentioned as well. So that's the everyday pattern that we see in that first section. And then verses 9 through 10, there's the Sabbath offerings. Verse 9, "On the Sabbath day, make an offering of two lambs, a year old, without defect, together with its drink offering and a grain offering of two-tenths of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil. This is the burnt offering for every Sabbath in addition to the regular burnt offering and its drink offering." We already knew that the Sabbath was a day for rest and worship together, assembly of God's people, a gathering, a church, collection of God's people, and a day to be devoted to the Lord, to rest and to remember. We already knew that, but here in addition, we see that there's to be an offering, two lambs, 1 year old lambs, no defect, drink offerings, grain offerings too. God's people, Old Testament and indeed in the New Testament, are to remember and to rest in the salvation that God has brought about. And God's people would love to regularly, weekly here, gather to do that, to recognize that God runs the world, and that they can rest from their work and rest in the provision that God makes for their food and for their salvation. So that's the Sabbath offering. And then there's monthly offerings, new moon as they're called, 11 through 15. Of course, for Muslims still now, the months will begin, they're lunar months, they're to do with the moon and the new moon and the fading of the moon and all that stuff. So that's why it's called a new moon, as well as a monthly offering. Verse 11, "On the first of every month, present to the Lord a burnt offering of two young bulls, one ram and seven male lambs a year old, all without defect. With each bull there is to be a grain offering of three-tenths of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil. With the ram, a grain offering of two-tenths of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil. And with each lamb, a grain offering of a tenth of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil. This is for a burnt offering, a pleasing aroma, an offering made to the Lord by fire. With each bull, there is to be a drink offering of half of a hin of wine, with the ram, a third of a hin, and with each lamb, a quarter of a hin. This is the monthly burnt offering to be made at each new moon during the year. Besides the regular burnt offering with its drink offering, one male goat is to be presented to the Lord as a sin offering. Two bulls, one ram, seven male lambs, a grain offering, and a goat for a sin offering." We're going to keep going with these. You're going to sense the repetition. You're going to think, why are we still reading about hymns of this and quarts of that and all that stuff? But we are going to keep going with it. Passover, verse 16. On the 14th day of the first month, the Lord's Passover is to be held. On the 15th day of this month, there is to be a festival. For 7 days, eat bread made without yeast. On the first day, hold a sacred assembly and do no regular work. Present to the Lord an offering made by fire, a burnt offering of 2 young bulls, 1 ram, and 7 male lambs, a year old, all without defect. With each bull, prepare a grain offering of 0.2 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, with the ram, 0.2, and with each of the 7 lambs, 1/10. Include 1 male goat as a sin offering to make atonement for you. Prepare these in addition to the regular morning burnt offering. In this way, prepare the food for the burnt offering made by fire every day for the 7 days as an aroma pleasing to the Lord. It is to be prepared in addition to the regular burnt offering and its drink offering. On the 7th day, hold a sacred assembly and do no regular work. The 14th day of the first month is the Passover, described in detail in Exodus chapter 12 for us, and a little bit after as well. And the day after that feast, the feast of the Passover begins, there's the feast of unleavened bread, bread made without yeast. And they're to celebrate that for 7 days to remember their flight from Egypt, that unleavened bread, that sense of their hurriedness in getting out of Egypt. And of course, a sense of their repentance and they're trying to get rid of sin as a kind of a symbol of that. And here, in addition to everything else that's going on for the daily offerings, there's 2 young bulls, a ram, 7 male lambs, a year old, all without defect, and a grain offering. And on the 7th day, a sacred assembly, like a Sabbath. That's the Passover. And then the Festival of Weeks from verse 26. On the day of first fruits, when you present to the Lord an offering of new grain during the Feast of Weeks, hold a sacred assembly and do no regular work. Present a burnt offering of 2 young bulls, 1 ram, and 7 male lambs, a year old, as an aroma pleasing to the Lord. With each bull there is to be a grain offering of 0.3 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, with the ram 0.2, and with each of the 7 lambs 1/10. Include 1 male goat together with their drink offerings in addition to the Include 1 male goat to make atonement for you. Prepare these together with their drink offerings in addition to the regular burnt offering and its grain offering. Be sure the animals are without defect. Leviticus 23 tells us about this and indeed about the other sacrifices that are mentioned here. And by that we can figure out that it's 7 weeks, 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits, which is connected with the Passover or the day after the Passover. So we're talking roughly seven weeks after Passover begins. And 7 weeks, obviously 7 sevens are 49, and you add a Sabbath at the end, you get 50 days. So that's why it's also called Pentecost, because of Pentean, 50. You know that if you've done GCSE maths. Pent has something to do with fives. So 50th day. So it's sometimes called Pentecost, and of course in the New Testament, day of Pentecost, day the Holy Spirit comes. 24th of May this year, if you're interested, is when that would be kind of timed to be. That's the Feast of Weeks. And then we go into chapter 29, and we're now not at the beginning of the harvest time, we're at the end of the harvest time, we're in the 7th month of their calendar, round about in our calendar, September, kind of through to October. And things get more intensive now with 3 more festivals, which are spoken about in this chapter, chapter 29. So on the first day of the 7th month, no longer in the first month, on the first day of the 7th month, hold a sacred assembly and do no regular work. It is a day for you to sound the trumpets, like in that psalm we read, as an aroma pleasing to the Lord. Prepare a burnt offering of 1 young bull, 1 ram, and 7 male lambs a year old, all without defect. With the bull, prepare a grain offering of 0.3 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil. With the ram, 0.2, and with each of the 7 lambs, 1/10. Include 1 male goat as a sin offering to make atonement for you. These are in addition to the monthly and daily burnt offerings with their grain offerings and drink offerings as specified. They are offerings made to the Lord by fire, a pleasing aroma. The Feast of Trumpets, first day of the 7th month, the trumpet sounds. The trumpet sounds calling people to worship, but also with a warning note. If you look through the rest of the Bible, a bit like in that psalm, but in the New Testament too, the idea of trumpets is both kind of worship and praise and joy, so expressions of joy in using a trumpet, but also sometimes a warning note, like in battle, but like in the judgment of God coming. So in the New Testament, we see that the Lord's second coming, the Lord's return, is accompanied by the sounding of the trumpet. It's a kind of a herald. It's an announcement of both salvation and judgment. That's mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4. And Revelation 8 and 9, there's a load of judgments that are spoken about there, and they're kind of brought in by the sounding of the trumpet. So the Feast of Trumpets. And then next, the Day of Atonement, verse 7. On the 10th day of this 7th month, hold a sacred assembly. You must deny yourselves and do no work. Present as an aroma pleasing to the Lord a burnt offering of one young bull, one ram, and 7 male lambs a year old, all without defect. With the bull, prepare a grain offering of 3/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, with the ram 2/10, and with each of the 7 lambs 1/10. Include 1 male goat as a sin offering, in addition to the sin offering for atonement, and the regular burnt offering with its grain offering and their drink offerings. Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the 10th day of this 7th month. And the book of Leviticus again describes in detail all that's involved, all the rituals, all the washing, how the high priest must atone for his own sins and the sin of the people. And on this day, the day that the high priest is able to actually enter the most holy place, to be almost face to face with God. The blood of a bull and the blood of a goat is sprinkled over the Ark of the Covenant, that symbol of God's presence. And then there is a scapegoat, another goat whose the priest places hands on that goat, and then that goat is released away from the people to kind of take the responsibility for the sin, to symbolize the taking of the responsibility of the sin away from the people. So here there's another rest day, no work, a ram, 7 male lambs without defect, and a goat as a sin offering. And finally, and at more length, the Feast of Tabernacles, verse 12 through to 39. On the 15th day of the 7th month, hold a sacred assembly and do no regular work. Celebrate a festival to the Lord for 7 days. Present an offering made by fire as an aroma pleasing to the Lord, a burnt offering of 13 young bulls, 2 rams and 14 male lambs a year old, all without defect. With each of the 13 bulls, prepare a grain offering of 3/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, with each of the rams 2/10 and with each of the 14 lambs 1/10. Include 1 male goat as a sin offering, in addition to the regular burnt offering with its grain offering and drink offering. On the 2nd day, prepare 12 young bulls, 2 rams and 14 male lambs a year old, all without defect. With the bulls, rams and lambs, prepare their grain offerings and drink offerings according to the number specified. Include 1 male goat as a sin offering, in addition to the regular burnt offering with its grain offering and their drink offerings. On the 3rd day, prepare 11 bulls, 2 rams and 14 male lambs a year old, all without defect. With the bulls, rams and lambs, prepare their grain offerings and drink offerings according to the number specified. Include 1 male goat as a sin offering, in addition to the regular burnt offering with its grain offering and drink offering. On the 4th day, prepare 10 bulls, 2 rams and 14 male lambs a year old, all without defect. With the bulls, rams and lambs, prepare their grain offerings and drink offerings according to the number specified, include 1 male goat as a sin offering, in addition to the regular burnt offering with its grain offering and drink offering. On the 5th day, prepare 9 bulls, 2 rams and 14 male lambs a year old, all without defect. With the bulls, rams and lambs, prepare their grain offering and drink offerings according to the number specified, include 1 male goat as a sin offering, in addition to the regular burnt offering with its grain offering and drink offering. We're nearly there. On the 6th day, prepare 8 bulls, 2 rams and 14 male lambs a year old without defect. With the bulls, rams and lambs, prepare their grain offering and drink offerings according to the number specified. Include 1 male goat as a sin offering in addition to the regular burnt offering with its grain offering and drink offering. On the 7th day, prepare 7 bulls, 2 rams and 14 male lambs a year old without defect. With the bulls, rams and lambs, prepare their grain offerings and drink offerings according to the number specified. include one male goat as a sin offering, in addition to the regular burnt offering with its grain offering and drink offering. On the eighth day, hold an assembly and do no regular work. Present an offering made by fire as an aroma pleasing to the Lord, a burnt offering of one bull, one ram, and seven male lambs a year old, all without defect. With the bull, the ram, and the lambs, prepare their grain offerings and drink offerings according to the number specified. Include one male goat as a sin offering in addition to the regular burnt offerings with its grain offering and drink offering. In addition to what you vow and your free will offerings, prepare these for the Lord at your appointed feasts for burnt offerings, grain offerings, drink offerings, and fellowship offerings. Moses told the Israelites all that the Lord commanded him. So in more detail than perhaps you remember, because this is not particularly the feast that we often think about so much, it's the Feast of Tabernacles. The 15th day of this seventh month, and the last 7 days of it, it lasts 7 days, and at the beginning and at the end, there's an assembly, so it sort of lasts 7 days, but it really lasts 8 days, because there's a Sabbath celebration at the end as well, what's called the Last Great Day. So the day begins and ends with a Sabbath rest. And the people, we know from elsewhere, were to build kind of makeshift tents and wave branches, celebrate harvest, but also remember their journey through the wilderness, and to some degree actually anticipate, kind of have a sense of incompleteness in what they're doing and dependence on God. And in this Feast of Tabernacles, they also looked forward, devout Jews, to the coming of the Messiah. I'm not going to list for you, in summary, so many offerings, bulls, rams, but there were always 14 lambs each day of this feast. 14 lambs along with grain offerings, drink offerings, and a goat for a sin offering. And then on the closing assembly, the final day, the great day, one bull, one ram, grain offering, drink offering, seven lambs. And this day, this feast, and the last day became very significant for the people of Israel. It's the day that Solomon dedicates the temple. It's the great day, you remember in Nehemiah 8, where the people are all gathered. You get that kind of archetypal Old Testament sort of preaching service where the Ezra and others who were sort of forerunners of the scribes explained the word of God, made it clear, maybe translated in some cases, but also made the meaning clear. That was as part of the, or at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles on the last great day. There is a school of thought that that even says that Jesus was born during this time, not December 25th, but actually during this time. You kind of might better piece it together from some of the things said in John's Gospel and the language that John uses about God tabernacling with us, kind of tenting with us, camping with us in Jesus. But whether that's true or not, it certainly became a significant day. And you've got to think of that backdrop when you're thinking in John's Gospel, chapter 7, where on the last and great day, Jesus stands up and declares himself to be the light of the world and declares himself to offer living water, as he has to the woman at the well too. That's the kind of backdrop that all this stuff has been going on in the background when he stands up in John's Gospel on the last and the greatest day of the feast. And kind of you're reading in John's Gospel and you haven't read this bit, you kind of don't get a feel for it, don't you? All the stuff that's been going on those days, and this is the last great day, and so many animals have been slain, and all this festival had been going on, and all the kind of atmosphere that had built up for then Jesus to speak into it. So we have that described, the tabernacles, Feast of Tabernacles, and then some concluding words about these are all in addition to anything else that you might want to offer freely. Then this kind of faithful language. We get it sometimes in the book of Numbers. We've noticed it before, that in the good times, we see Moses does. Moses told the Israelites all that the Lord had commanded him. This is Moses being the good passer on, not as just we occasionally see him a little bit embittered by what's going on. And then I'll just briefly mention chapter 30 because it's part of what we're kind of working through, but we're not going to read it or spend very long in it. There's vows described, and in particular, a woman who is either under the sort of authority of her husband or under the authority of her father, still in the family home, and the vows she makes and when they're valid and when they're not valid, and her freedom to make vows if she's not in the family home, either as a child or as a wife. And I think really that's just talking about how society will be regulated in the promised land, the fact that they will be living in places, that there will be normality, that there will be family relationships. And maybe this is just a kind of a sample and a specimen. Maybe the kind of sort of verbal connection is that the writer has just been talking about vows in terms of vows to make offerings, and then that maybe leads him on to talk about vows in the context of women and men making them. So, I don't know what you expect me to say about those chapters. We're going to try and just think what God is saying to us through them. There's a few things to say. One is that it seems very apparent that we're made to worship God. That these offerings are kind of an expression of the life of God's people, and it's to be a life of worship, daily fellowship. I think in all the kind of regularity of it all and the intensifying at times of it, there's something for us. Now, we're going to see in a minute that, of course, these things are just a shadow of what was to come in Christ. And, of course, we're going to see that there is the need for cleansing of sin, and these things are never perfect. But it's very easy to just say, oh, yeah, it just points to Christ, and then kind of lose the sense of what is going on here. This is what we're made to do, to worship God. This is not a distraction for God's people. This is not just sort of something they have to get over to kind of survive in the land. This is to be part of the heartbeat of who they were in the promised land. It's the heartbeat because daily there's stuff going on, and weekly and monthly there's worship going on right through the year, and there are periods where they gather and there's intensive worship, this joyful worship. Worship is to be part of the heartbeat of God's people then, and it must be the heartbeat of God's people now, to worship God. That must be what we're here for. Now, of course, there's imperfections, and of course, there's need for Christ. And of course, they were in a different economy. It was different for them, but there's something here of the kind of the repetition and all that's going on that just speaks to us of we are made to worship, and it's not just a little thing tacked on the side. That's why I read the whole thing, so you get the sense of it's a big thing. It's a significant thing. It's a detailed thing for them. Adam and Eve, even before the fall, they're worshippers. In a sense, the Garden of Eden in its symmetry to some degree is a kind of a temple. It's a place where Adam and Eve are worshipping God. They're living there for the glory of God. They're doing what we were all made for. And I wonder if you love to worship. I wonder if you love to worship spontaneously, free will. I wonder if you love to worship regularly. I wonder if you love to worship together. It's very easy to think of the gatherings of the church as just a kind of small and insignificant thing, and something we kind of get through to then kind of be all right for the rest of the week, to kind of tick the box of that. But the sense here is that this is what we do. We love to worship. And our gathering together, of course, we can't gather together all the time. And it's not all about ticking the box of turning up to this meeting or that. But the gathering is just an expression of what we're doing when we're scattered, that we love to worship. We live to worship God. And I wonder if you love to find ways to worship God, to serve God in the whole of your life. Like those burnt offerings are wholly burnt and consumed for a pleasing aroma to God. I wonder if you think, I want to be totally consumed in the service of God. We're made to worship God, and it's to be costly worship. Just counting the lambs, you get to 1,093 lambs in this section for a year. And many of these offerings were made as whole burnt offerings, representing that total commitment. And our service is to be costly service. Now, I know that's spread amongst the people, but it's still a significant number of animals that are offered up. And I wonder if you want to give. I wonder if you want to serve in a costly way, in a way that's significant, that's a material number, if you like. It's not just something, it's not just kind of loose change. I'm the loose change worshipper. I worship God like I might buy a copy of Big Issue now and then. Or are you the whole burnt offering type of worshipper? Costly, sacrificial worship. So that's one thing I think we can see here, that we're made to worship, we're built to worship, we need to worship God regularly. And the gatherings we make on Sundays are not the same as these gatherings. They're not regulated in the same way, but there's something of a similar expression and desire. Both when we gather and when we're scattered, we live to worship, costly worship. Second thing I think we see is that as we worship, there's always a consciousness of sin. Did you notice that as we were reading through? There's all these kind of lists of various burnt offerings, but often built in there, there's the sin offering. There's the goat as a sin offering, kind of in addition to all those other offerings. That the worship is not enough. There's something missing. There's a need for sin to be atoned for. And that's in a number of the festivals. Of course, it's there very dominantly in the Day of Atonement, where there's a whole sense of the sin of the people being atoned for. But it's also there in many of the other festivals and many of the other offerings that are made. So as we worship, we're always conscious of our sin. And that's why we always need to walk close to Christ. Of course, we need Christ to take away our sin, but it's not just a transaction when we become Christians that's kind of dealt with. We're constantly, always, as we worship, we're acknowledging our sin. That's why it's good when we gather to, in some way or other, confess our sin. To always be conscious that as there's the kind of the aroma going up of our worship and service, there's at the same time this consciousness that there are things we can't atone for. There's service that we haven't rendered. There is disobedience. There is sin. We're guilty. And we need cleansing. And the people were reminded of that, but that was just a temporary thing until Jesus came. And when Jesus came, sin is really atoned for. Sin is really washed away. Sin is really cleansed. And so we walk and we worship close to Christ. It's Monday and I'm thinking, I want to serve God today, but I know that service isn't perfect. I need Jesus. I need the cleansing of Jesus as well as the example of Jesus. I need the cleansing of Jesus as well as the power of Jesus in me. I need my sin to be taken away. I need you, Jesus. And this side of glory, all our worship is imperfect. And all our worship recognizes the need of a Savior, the need for atonement. So, we're built to worship, we're born to worship, we live to worship as God's people. We need our sin to be atoned for, and we're always conscious of that. But there is a sense here of the perfected worshippers. Here's a question. Did you notice any interesting numbers as we read through that? Anyone want to throw one out at me?
Seven.
Done. Amongst all the other numbers, there's seven and multiples of seven. You can't really miss it. You know, you can get all spooky about numbers in the Bible and find all kinds of things. I find it quite fascinating, but I don't know whether any of it's true, all the kind of hocus pocus you can do with various things. You know, if I line the Bible up this way and look at all the verses, you know, I can read the word for the latest thing that's going to happen in the world. But apart from all that, the really obvious thing is the number of seven. You can't miss it, can you? It's just there. There's loads of them. And some 14s as well, which is a multiple of seven. See, we're really into GCSE maths. I figured out why the Book of Numbers was called the Book of Numbers this evening with all that stuff. Of course, it's to do with the counting of the people as well at the beginning, at the end, as we've seen. But there's loads of sevens here. Second question for you, what does seven speak of? I think it does. It speaks to us of perfection. Third question thrown out for you. Give me some other sevens in the Bible. Start at the beginning. Yes. What did you just say? Sort of. Yes. Yes. So the seventh day of rest, you variously said that. So that's there at the beginning. And just project yourself right through. Those are these sevens here. And you can find quite a few other sevens. But work your way through to the end of the Bible. Tell me some sevens at the end of the Bible. The seven churches, yeah. There are seven trumpets. Seven angels connected with the churches and seven lampstands connected with the angels. Seven things like this that you... Yeah, yeah. There's seven seals in the book of Revelation. There's seven happens with lightning, thunder. There's seven last plagues, I think. And the first resurrection is at the seventh trumpet. So there's lots of sevens, beginning and end, and it's really clear that the number is being used to speak to us of perfection. What's the point of that here? I think it's this. In a sense, what's being spoken of here is an idealized version of God's people. That there is a perfection to their worship. And there's a perfection that, of course, is only realized in Christ. But for us in Christ, this is a symbol of the perfection that we will reach in glory. What will we be doing in the new heavens and the new earth? Tom Warburton at Ben's wedding last week mentioned, I'm not saying this is wrong, Tom, so don't panic, about wanting to find Ben in heaven and get him to play football and find Adam and make him smile, which I will remember for a long time as a funny part of the speech. And of course, there will be opportunity to enjoy all the good things that God gives us in the new heavens and the new earth. Oh, I thought that was the glass. That was going to be really serious. But what we'll want to do in heaven is to continue in worship, isn't it? To continue to serve God and to reign with Him. We will be worshippers, and there and then we'll be perfect worshippers. We'll be the number seven. We'll be there. All those sevens that have led up to it. The rest we'll enter into. God's rest, like God rested on the seventh day. The finalization of the judgment of God and the bringing in of the new heavens and the new earth. All those sevens that have led up to it. We're in the seven then. We're really there in perfection worshipping. Entering into the rest of God, but ourselves wanting to worship. And just as for the people here, God's going to be a faithful God. And the fact that all this is being spoken about means the people of Israel, they will get to the promised land. They've made all kinds of mistakes and been all kind of flaky in all kinds of ways, as we have seen. And only a couple of them of the original generation are going to make it through. But they will get to the promised land. And you know what? You and I will get to the promised land because God is faithful. And in the new heavens and the new earth, there will be perfection. There will be perfected worship. Perfected worship because of Jesus, not because of you. Not because your sweet smelling aroma actually kind of made a difference, but because it's been perfected in Christ. So we long for that day, and we just seek now to be worshipping people, trusting in a faithful God who will bring us through to be perfect worshippers in the new heavens and the new earth. And that's our hope. We only really become true, perfect worshippers when we get to our promised land, when the presence of sin has been removed. Our sin has been atoned for. The power of sin has been taken away. We don't need to sin, as we were thinking about this morning, but the presence of sin is finally removed in the new heavens and the new earth. And we long for that day, and we anticipate that day as we worship now. God grant us the grace to do that.